We're going to look at Luke 9, 18 through 36 today. And another, it's the scriptures. It's just another really helpful passage, really rich passage. And just shows the heart of God, certainly, in helping us think through what Jesus was here for. Like I said last week, we looked at Luke 9, 1 through 26. And there's much going on in that passage, too much to talk about thoroughly this morning, but Jesus had sent his disciples out to basically do what he had been doing, and that's why we talk about this is just discipleship. And it's very important for the passage again today, by the way, as we look at the next part. Of course it is, it goes together. And one of the problems, if you look at that passage, you'll see one of the first things is the question of Herod. He's asking, who is Jesus? Well, then Jesus asked his disciples that in the passage that we'll look at today. The question of Herod, he had in 7 through 9, you know, who is this? I killed John, who is this? And he had this interest. Yeah, Herod was kind of interested in mystical things. He had a spiritual interest, but not a good thing. He wasn't looking for answers of life and how to be right with God. He thought he had that figured out. He just wanted to know spiritual things. Was interesting to him, kind of like a magic show maybe, or his entertainment. Then in 10, if you get your copy of the scriptures open, I'm not going to put these up, but then if you look in verse 10, you'll notice that they went on vacation. How's that, right? They've heard that. Where's an example of vacation in the Bible? Luke 9:10. They were in ministry, they were serving, they were giving themselves, and they got away. you could call it a retreat if you want to, but they got away. They got away from the normal ministry burdens, and they got away and to spend some time together. After he had sent them out, they came back and got the missionary report, or a staff meeting, if you will, and they had a vacation, which was, of course, interrupted. And in 2008, we had a late vacation because I was dealing with a lot of things here, and we went to Omaha, and we went to the zoo. And I'm not trying to be mean. Maybe I shouldn't say it then, because if I have to preface that, then let's not say that. A person who was very relentless called me while I was on vacation, and I was much younger and more foolish then, and actually I spent an hour on the phone with this person while my family was at the zoo on vacation. So I understand being interrupted on a vacation in ministry. My son at the time was much younger, and he said, Dad, next time we go on vacation, can you leave your cell phone at home? I was like, oh, broke my heart. That's a very good point, though. You got to leave something at home when you go on vacation. Well, Jesus, he got interrupted. He knew what it was like, right? The people followed them to where they were supposed to be alone and resting. And what did Jesus do? He ministered to them. He ministered to them to start teaching them and healing them again. And that's a humbling example. He ministered to the people in their interrupted vacation time, and the day begins to get long as Jesus is teaching this crowd. Now, they're out in this desolate place. It calls it a separate place, a desert, an arid place. They're out there, and there's no services, no grocery stores, no inns, no nothing. And the day is long, and people get hungry. So what do? The disciples say, send these people away. Get rid of these people, which probably what they were thinking at the beginning of the day, right? We're supposed to be on retreat here, and all these people here, 5,000 men, so it wasn't some small group, like an entire city followed them, plus their families, and they say, send them away, we can't feed them. And so Jesus tells them, you feed them. Now, normally, if we're just thinking humanly, I think the disciples got it right? If we're just thinking humanly, we can't feed these people. We have no food, we don't have enough money to feed them. But what the problem, the missing part of their equation was, they were with Jesus. They had just been sent by Jesus. They had just been commissioned by Jesus to do miracles. They themselves had casted out demons and healed people. And their minds should have went to, okay, Jesus says to feed them. I don't know what's going to happen, but let's do it. Let's feed them, right? And they didn't know. But that's what happened. We call this the feeding of the 5,000. And of course, many more, including women and children, 10, 12, 20,000. I mean, you have to estimate at that point. Some interesting points from the feeding of the 5,000, I think, that are helpful to us as we think about ministry, and certainly if the passage is about discipleship, which it is that Jesus took the disciples' meager resources and made them fit the need of the occasion. I think that's really important, because I think we get way too bound up as humans with seeing our inadequacies and our lack. Well, I can't do that, right? Here, feed these people. right? I mean, that's a legitimate thing if you're not with Jesus. I cannot feed 5,000 people. I've fed a couple hundred people with full resources. That's a load by itself, right? Can you imagine feeding 5,000 people with no resources? But they were with Jesus. So he took their meager resources. All we got is a little bit of fish and a little bit of bread. And he took that, he blessed it and broke it, and it met the occasion. It met the needs of the occasion. That's a very good point. When we're ministering, we got to remember that we're not ministering alone, right? I think we just get that attitude sometimes. I can't do this, or we don't have enough resources, right? You know what? Just serve God, and whatever you've got, bring that, right? And God is going to take what, if he's called you to something, he's going to take what you bring, and it's going to fit the occasion, right? If God has called you to do it, it's going to fit. It's going to work. It's going to be okay. It may not be what you wanted it to be, right? May not work the way you wanted it to work, but it's going to fit the occasion. And that's just a great, great reminder for ministry, that we don't minister alone. God is with us. And we just take whatever we have and let God work and let God provide. And he did. 5,000 plus their families. And it was more than enough. That was the first one. So there were the 12 baskets left over, enough for all the disciples to have a little bit to take home. Pretty cool. So much there was. Everybody had way more than they needed and plenty more. It must have been Baptists. We had way more food than we needed and enough to take home. That's what started the potluck right there, isn't it? The feeding of the 5,000. We have good standing for potlucks. Great insight into discipleship, though. The passage is where Jesus is just, he teaches his disciples, he lives with them, he ministers with them, he sends them, then he brings them back, does more teaching with them. Here's what you did right, here's what you should have done. Ramps it up, stretches their faith, puts them into the next phase of ministry, feed these people, right? And so this is just a great example of discipleship. Jesus is bringing his disciples along. He's growing them progressively, and he's helping them, he's teaching them. Wonderful passage. And now he's back in Luke 18, back with them, and he's going to do some more teaching with just them. And an awesome passage, so let's read it together. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen." And then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" That's what it says in a different text. Forfeits his life. What if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Okay, or forfeits himself. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, or of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory and glory of his Father, of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. I love that about Peter, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. And then when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Well, God, thank you once again for this just wonderful passage. Such a helpful passage to help us understand life, the purpose of life, the meaning of life, and the most important part of life, and that is knowing that we're right with you. God, I just pray that you'd help us unpack this well, understand the teaching of it well, and sort out that question, who is Jesus? And God, if anyone certainly is here or listening online that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that that question would just impact them and would make them think and get right with you, because it's so important. And God, so we pray to that end. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, like we said, this is the most important question anyone will ever have to answer. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? There are many ideas about that. Every person should have an answer for that question. And why it's so important is because your eternity hangs on it. We talk often about things being life and death matters, and those are not trivial, right? Life and death matters are not trivial, because we're physical human beings. And death is a serious thing and a horrible thing. And we, you know, many of us have had to walk through death many times with people. And all of us face death. And all of us, you know, we face sickness. One of the craziest things, I don't know if I should share this or not, but I'm going to. It's just one of those things, right? When we had a Sunday ABF class, there was a question. If, you know, someone asked, oh, Solomon. God said, whatever you want, Solomon, ask it. Now think about that. Really think about that. Here's the Creator that is telling you, whatever you want, ask it. That's amazing, right? I mean, that's like, wow. And so the question in the book was, what would you ask for? You know, and I'm sure they're assuming that we would ask for some materialistic thing. The writer probably, when he wrote that question, I don't know, maybe. But I immediately, the first thought that jumped into my mind, I'm not proud of it, was death. I would ask for death. I'm tired. I'm tired of living here. This world is broken, and there's so much ugly here. I'm tired of the ugly. I'm tired of the politics. I'm tired of all of it. Monday morning, I was in the middle of a hurricane in my truck. I wasn't wanting death. Isn't that interesting? And I actually did think of that. I thought, you know, this is interesting. I really don't want to die. There's things for me to do. There's things that God wants me to do here. I know that. I'm just tired. I really don't want to die. But there are days when you feel the burden of this world and you're just like, I wish I was in heaven. I am sick of this, right? What, you know, we're all going to die. We have to grapple with that reality. Death is hanging over us all. It's reality. Who is Jesus? If you don't get that sorted out, life and death is trivial. Right? Eternity. Forever. This is the most important thing. More important than anything in this world is that you are right with God. It's really, honestly, all that really matters. Everything else is secondary or less. Who is Jesus? You have to have that right. You have to be right with God. Because you will die. This life is short. You're going to find yourself in a hurricane, and God's going to take some of the reins of that grace he showed us off, and more people are going to die. Amen? Can you imagine how few people died in the last 2 weeks and that stuff? Everyone should have died. That was crazy. God is just trying to get our attention but still being gracious to us. Who is Jesus? And who do the crowds say that I am? Is the first part, right? So it's this ministry question. They're out there, they're feeding the 5,000, they're ministering with people, and Jesus is saying, who do all these people say that I am? He's asking his disciples. He already knows, but this is a ministry question. He was casting out their demons, and they were hearing him teach. And so they came up with these speculative answers, and this is, they had evidently, people had been saying that, right? There was, you know, you have to imagine that, just the murmurs through the crowd. Who is this guy, right? He's casting out demons, he's healing people. And there, some say John the Baptist, and Herod had put him to death. They thought John had come back from life. Elijah, who had been dead several hundred years, the miracle worker and forerunner of Messiah. Now, maybe it's Elijah, or maybe one of the prophets of old. Probably most of them meant Moses, because you see the transfiguration in the same passage, Moses and Elijah, right, appear. It's probably one of the prophets of old. They probably met Moses or someone like Moses, some miracle worker. Now, interestingly, this is interesting. I don't know if it matters so much, but it's interesting to me that all of their speculations were that he was someone who had raised from the dead. Isn't that interesting? John, he was dead. Elijah, dead several hundred years. Moses, dead. So they already had it in their mind that Messiah would somehow raise from the dead, right? Some connection there. And Jesus was going to be he was the Messiah that was going to raise from the dead. Very interesting. So Jesus then makes the question personal, because honestly, it doesn't really matter who the crowds say that Jesus is. Does it? In counseling, I'll get this. Certainly initially, early on, I had a lot of people ask me this, people that I met from the community more, do you think that I'm a Christian? Do you think I'm born again? And at least many of these people understood that that's important, right? You're going to be in heaven or hell, and their life was a mess, and they were just concerned about it. And I would often tell them, my opinion matters zero. You're not going to stand before me on Judgment Day and give an account of your life. Are you right with God? That's what matters. What does God say? Have you placed your faith in Christ? Because I can tell you yes or no. I always tell people, I'm not going to tell you. I've only ever told one person in my life, you're not a Christian. Because I don't know, right? I just don't have evidence. I don't have knowledge of that. I have evidence, but I don't have knowledge. I don't know. My opinion doesn't matter. Who cares what the crowds say? Who do you say Jesus is? That's what matters. Because it's only on you that whether or not you're right with God. You either have faith in the living God or you don't. And if someone tells you you're a Christian, means zero. Right? Now, you'd hope they would. You'd hope there'd be evidence. And you'd hope that they would see your faithful life and those kind of things. But that's not what's going to get you right with God. It's whether you have personal faith in Christ. Who do you say Jesus is? Very important. Very important question. Jesus asked his disciples this question, right? They had already been ministering. They had already been doing works in his name and things, and he still challenged them with that. But who do you say that I am? Everyone has faith in something, and we have to admit, although some people just won't, that everyone does have faith in something. Everyone does. The world makes it an issue of faith or no faith. That's a fallacy. Everyone has faith. It's just where your faith is or who your faith is in. We do things all the time by faith. We just don't think about it that way. It's very true. If we just use the very large issue of like evolution versus creation or evolution versus is there a God, evolution takes more faith than literally anything in the world to believe. There's just some dude's idea of something that we can't even check, right? We can't even test it. It's just like, here's what happened. Okay, I believe that, right? Well, but it's science. No, it's belief. You can't test that. You can't go back 10 billion years or whatever they say they are and do a test and make sure it was the Big Bang. You believe it happened because somebody told you. Everybody has faith, and that faith works itself out in everyday life all the time. But is your faith in the living God? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? That's the real issue. Many people will say, I'm a person of faith, or I have faith, or I have my beliefs. I get that one often evangelizing. I have my beliefs. Well, that's okay if your beliefs are from the scriptures, right? What the Creator has communicated to us, not your own personal beliefs, mixed religions and all those kind of things. Many people will even say they're a Christian, but when you get to know them, or I would say when pressed, like I do that sometimes when someone says I'm a Christian, well, tell me what that means. What does that mean, you know, to you? And you get a fuzzy idea, a fuzzy answer. That's not what the Bible teaches, right? An identity faith or a family faith, right? Well, I'm an American, so I'm Christian, or I was raised in a Christian home. You get those kind of things. But to be right with God, you have to sort out this question. Who do you say that I am? It takes a personal faith in Jesus Christ. It has to be the actual Christ too, right? Not just some Christ that people have made up. It has to be the Christ of the Bible, who God says Jesus is, the living Son of God, who was the Messiah that came and died for the sins of the world and was raised and now is seated in heaven, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's answer was a very good... Oh, did I not? Oh, it's still there. Peter's answer was a very good answer. Peter, I love Peter for this reason, because he has both, in this short passage, both one of the greatest answers of all time and one of the most loudmouth moments of all time, right? Don't you love that in the scriptures? Not knowing what he was saying, Peter just said, let's build you some tabernacles, right? Doc Smith, I love what he used to say. You don't know what to say, so you just start talking. that seems like that's what Peter was doing there. But this answer here is beautiful. You are the Christ of God. You are Christ. You are God's Messiah. You are Christ. Jesus then takes this time of teaching, who do you say I am? And interestingly, weirdly, if you will, says, okay, don't tell anybody. Isn't that weird? Don't tell anybody what you know. And he means now, and you get that from the text because it said they didn't tell anybody at that time until later, then they went and shared the message. But don't tell anybody because, there's a reason, because the cross was in between. And isn't that interesting? So you have Jesus in his timeline. He comes to earth, and he's got his earthly ministry, and he starts for 3 years systematically and personally instructing his disciples and the larger crowds and telling the nation of Israel to turn to him. And then you have the ministry of the church on this end, right? And we're waiting for the return of the Messiah, but we have the cross in between. And that's what Jesus was telling his disciples. It's not time for that time of spreading the message of the gospel. The cross is in between. Don't tell anybody who I am. I'm going to tell you about my cross. This, of course, goes again together of who is Jesus. Who do you say that I am? I have this cross in between. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So his mission, who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? His mission was to die for the sins of mankind. He would rise again the third day. His death would be specifically on a cross, not just any old death, a specifically foretold death on a cross. Who do you say that I am? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed. You are the suffering Messiah. And he goes on then to say, it's very interesting how this is all playing out with the disciples, because then he goes on, he says, okay, the cross is in between, and here's the thing, when we get to this side, then it's your cross. You take up your cross if you want to follow me. Look at how I'm living. It's a discipleship passage, isn't it? He's teaching them, he's sending them, he's growing them, and he says, I'm going to a cross. You're going to have to take up your cross if you're going to follow me. Take up your cross, a life of self-denial, 23. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I want to pause here for just a moment. I want to pause in this text for just a moment before we just continue to unpack the message here. There's this weird, and I hate to do this, I don't know any other way to say it, there's this weird false dichotomy. That means that it's a wrong way of thinking that there's two different ways to be a Christian. And we've got this idea, it's out in our culture, hopefully you don't have this idea, that there are those that would follow Jesus, and there are those that would not follow Jesus, both are Christian. There are Christians who are disciples and disciple makers, and then there are the nominal Christians. That's a false economy. That's a lie. In fact, that's a lie of the devil. If you're a Christian, this passage is for you. If anyone would follow me, substitute this. If anyone would be born again, if anyone would be a Christian, take up your cross daily. This is a passage for Christians. Christians are disciples. Christians follow Jesus. There is no two categories of that, you can live however you want to, be whatever you want to, have your own life, and still count yourself as a follower of Christ. Christ says, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to live like me. That's what it means to follow, right? I mean, you follow, you're going where he is. You go where he, you do what he does. That's what it means to follow Christ. Christians follow Christ. And it's kind of like shocking almost to say that, but it's just the truth of the scriptures. Now, do people struggle? Or are we at different places? Of course we are. We're growing progressively, right? But if you're not following Christ at all, you're not a Christian. You just need to get that. If you're not following, if you don't want to follow Christ, there's a reason. You're not in Christ. That's important to get, amen? And it's just important. Christians follow Christ. And I fear for us as Americans because we're buying sometimes this garbage that we can have this good American materialistic life, and it affects us all. I mean, I feel that pressure daily. And then somehow not be sold out to Christ and still be living the life that Christ wants. That's just not true. It's something I think that we need to grow in. We need to grow in. Oh, let's get down a little bit here. We're on this. Take up yourself daily and follow me. Take up your cross. And, you know, sorry, not sorry for that pause there. So we need to hear that. Notice what Jesus asks Christians to give him. A total commitment. Take up your cross and die to yourself. That's what it means to follow Christ. Death to yourself. You lay aside your desires for your old life and your old ways. You don't care about the things the world cares about. You don't want the things the world wants. You want God's ways. You want the life of a cross. I mean, that would be even much more shocking in their day than ours. You know, this is the cross. That's a Roman implement of torture and shame, right? This is antithetical to the materialistic life. Follow Christ, die to yourself. And he gives this comparison of value. I love this. I forgot I underlined all these. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life, my life for my sake, will save it. If you can't have it both ways, that's what I was saying earlier. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I'm going to live for myself, and it's going to be okay. And as I was meditating on this passage this week, I'm thinking about this. It's very interesting. It's clearly an evangelistic passage. Amen. I mean, it's clearly a passage to people to be saved. But I think it's very good for Christians as well, because we can buy into that lie. We can think, you know, I can have my Christian life, but I can still do whatever I want. I can still live my own way. And Jesus is telling us that's a cheap ripoff. You will actually end up losing everything if you try to do that. Say in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us what will happen then is some chastening. If you're a legitimate son, you're going to get chastened. It's not going to turn out well for you. You're going to lose it. And then, so we have this sort of profit and loss statement, comparison of value. What if you actually get what you want? What if you try to live this life, and people do it all the time, don't they? What if you try to live this life, unbeliever, Christian? What if you try to live this life to get the most pleasure out of it, the most joy out of it, the most, gusto, experiences, whatever? What's it going to gain you? It's clearly an evangelistic passage because he's saying you're going to end up in hell. You're going to gain you nothing. But think about it with me. I think about this often. People try to make these arguments and things that, well, you have to live a certain way as a Christian, or, well, what if you're wrong, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that's fine. We can go there. To me, and this is just me, this doesn't have to be you, but to me, if what we know to be true, and I believe it fully, I mean, there's no doubt in my mind, but if what we have in the scriptures was a lie, life itself is pointless. At that point, this is me, I don't care about anything. If there is no God, if there is no eternity, who cares, right? You live this blip and you die and there's nothing, who cares? It's pointless. Life is pointless. Philosophers have grappled with that ever since we've known, because it is pointless. But if what God tells us is true, there's true meaning. There's eternity. There's a God to live for. If you gained everything in this world, if you sat a multi-billionaire and you controlled everyone and you did whatever you wanted to with no repercussions, that's terrible that our world works that way. But you didn't have Christ, you're going to hell, right? You lost everything. We need to hear that today. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? And we're not the billionaire, right? But we still can do that. What if you got your life dream? What if life worked out exactly the way that you scripted it? And you had the family that you wanted, and you had the job that you wanted, and you had the comfort that you wanted, you had the health that you wanted. But at the end of the day, you didn't have Christ, and you lost yourself. Would you have gained anything? Would it matter? At the end of the day, do old people sit there at the end of their life and lament that they didn't buy a better TV? Do they? Do they say, man, I just wish I had a nicer car, if I could have just afforded a nicer car? They don't. All they're caring about right then is where am I going, right? You know, who's around me? Who loves me? What difference did I make in this world, maybe? If you live for these lesser values, what does it profit a man? There's this comparison of value. If you gained everything in the world and you lost yourself, you have nothing. And it's just a great point, isn't it? A person, I think of people, you know, I could name names easily, but you think of people, they're just God-hating people. They have everything this world calls good, and they're going to lose themselves. They're going to stand before the Creator. They're going to answer for their sins. You know, God's not going to say, oh, whoa, never mind, $10 billion, wow, right? No, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, into eternal fire. They didn't get anything, right? They weren't better off than you. If you're the poorest person, if you're the person that has the hardest life in this world, but you have Christ, you have everything. You've got that only thing that matters in this universe. You have it all. You're the richest person ever. And you, that cannot be taken from you. You have it forever. The transaction of shames is next. Comparison of values and then a transaction of shames. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, this is Jesus, right? You know, this is a passage like, for me, I don't want to say this. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. That person that has it all and they rejected Christ, there's going to be a day when they're going to stand in front of the Son of Man in all of his glory, and he's going to say to them, I'm ashamed of you. Go away. There's that trade-off. You get, who is Christ? If you know him, you get, well done, good and faithful servant. If you're ashamed of him, I don't want to have anything to do with Christ, you get, I'm ashamed of you. It's a terrible, terrible passage. Jesus will come in his glory. He made that promise. 27, if truly I tell you, some standing here will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And of course, he fulfilled that a week later, 8 days later, it says in the text, and showed himself to his apostles. He's coming again. That's why it's so important to get that question right. You know, if you don't have a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection on your behalf, there's only two options in the world. There's heaven forever with him because you know and love him and he is yours, or there's hell forever separated from him in the lake of fire. That's it. And that's going to be just a horrifying experience for people. You were ashamed of me. Why would I want you now? You didn't want me then. Go. I don't know you. I never knew you. As I said, the transfiguration of Jesus is the is where he fulfilled that promise to them. Some standing here will get to see me in all my glory. 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, went up on the mountain to pray, and transfigured before their eyes. He was, we call it transfigured, he was changed, that's what it means. Moses and Elijah appeared, pretty cool. The dead came back, and they spoke, interesting, talking with him. That's pretty cool. I don't know what was going on there, but isn't that cool? They're sitting there talking about his upcoming cross, I'm sure, and what he was accomplishing. Poor Peter, he had his inappropriate moment in 32 to 33, and then God's voice speaks from the cloud. Interesting that they were in the cloud. As he was saying things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, so the disciples were actually in the cloud. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him." I've always taken that as Peter was running his mouth when he should have been listening. Right? Not knowing what he said. Hey, let's build some tabernacles. And this is God's way of saying, you should have been listening instead of talking. And I think many of us are guilty of that at times. We should have been listening and we're talking. But the point is, this is just God affirming and answering the question. That's the end of the passage. God answers the question for us, right? Who do you say Jesus is? Here's what God says. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. Jesus is God in the flesh. This is my son. Jesus is God in the flesh. His glory was revealed. His face changed. His glory changed. The Father spoke from heaven. Who do you say Jesus is? Jesus is God in the flesh. And you could say it this way. Jesus is who he says he is. He told us he was the Son of God. That's who he is. So listen to him, right? This is a simple thing. Listen to him. I would encourage us as we close for today. This is the most important thing any person could ever work out. And really, it kind of smacks us in the face as Christians too, doesn't it? It really does. I mean, if Jesus is God in the flesh, and he is in his glory, and all of his promises are made to us, follow me, take up your cross. It just changes the way that we think about life. But I would say this, if you're listening online or if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, man, today is the day of salvation. Get that right. Think about it. Open up your Bible. Go read, it doesn't even take that long. Read the entire Gospel of John. Read the whole book of Luke, if you will. Just get into the Word and ask God to open up your heart and your eyes to see who Jesus is so that you can accurately answer that question. Who do you say that I am? The Father spoke, this is my Son. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He came to die. He spoke of his cross. He came to die for the sins of mankind. That cross, that penalty he paid was for you. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You owe an actual death. You have an actual penalty hanging over you. Now, I don't know if you care about mythology or stories or anything. There's an old Greek story, and I'm not going to tell the whole thing, but it's just called the Sword of Damocles. The guy did something, so he got this invisible sword hanging over his head. It was just waiting for it to kill him, right? It's just the sword that would kill you eventually. And the only reason I think of that is because I think of Cedar Rapids has all these trees. They're like the Sword of Damocles. That thing's just ready to fall on your house at any time, right? You know, we're really all in that position. We have no idea. You have no idea if you're going to draw another breath. You have no idea. You don't know how many days God has given you, but you do know for a fact that you will die. Why would you not turn to the living God for the forgiveness of your sins? That sword of all your sin debt, God calls it his wrath. The wrath of God is already on, John 3. The wrath of God already abides on you. It's just like that sword of Damocles. It's just sitting there. It's invisible. Kind of can see it if you have any kind of mind to think about what you owe, but you don't know for sure, but the wrath of God is on you. You're going to pay for your sins. You could say it this way, your sins will be paid for one way or another. Either you will trust Christ and let his payment be your payment, or you're going to pay for it yourself. So you need to put your faith in Christ and what he has done for you. Who do you say Jesus is? Think on it today. Pray about it. Ask God to open up your heart. Get into his word. Cry out to him and be saved today. That would be the most joyous thing that could happen. Trust Christ. Answer that question well. You are the Christ of God, just like Peter. Let's pray. God, thank you once again for this passage. It's just a really wonderful, your word is so rich. It's just awesome. And we would expect that because you are the great God of glory. It's just such an awesome thing to know you. And God, I just can't wait to see you in person. And just to be removed from the burdens and pain of this world, God, just to be in that place of bliss in heaven where there's no more cares or concerns or trials or hurt and certainly no more sin. God, I pray for us today. Your word is living and powerful, and we needed to hear these things today. I needed to hear from this passage today, God. Change our attitude, change our desires. And certainly, Lord, if any of us can't answer that question correctly, oh, Lord, help us to understand that and so that we can turn to you. I just pray for those people that have heard today that don't know you as Savior. God, save them from their sins. And just give us a spirit of joy as we serve you, as we know you, as we look forward to that coming day when Christ returns. In his name, amen.